Our reading this morning is Judges, the third chapter, Judges 3, and we're going to pick up at verse 11 and read through verse 30. Judges 3, 11 through 30. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that they were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft was went in after the blade, and the fact closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Wherefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sirath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. The title of our remarks this morning is The Left-Handed Savior. The Left-Handed Savior. And of course, we've been reading about the second judge of Israel, or Ehud. The Hebrew for judges, as we are no doubt familiar with, is Shaphat, S-H-A-P-H-A-T, and means saviors or deliverers. God graciously raised up saviors from time to time for his people during the period of the judges to deliver them from their enemies, and sadly, from themselves. The spiritual climate of that day can best be summarized in the statement that we find a few times in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Unfortunately for Israel, compromise was the norm. We see in verses 11 through 14 that we just read that after Othniel died, the people of Israel fell back into apostasy. As punishment and to discipline them for their renewed cyclical misconduct, Yahweh delivers them into the hand of the king of the Moabites, a people clearly presented as Israel's arch enemy. As we know, the Moabites were descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. They were longtime enemies of Israel, refusing to show hospitality to the nation. And they hired Balaam to curse the Israelites while Israel was wandering in the wilderness, as we learned in Deuteronomy 23:3-6. Eglon, the king of Moab, concludes an alliance with the Ammonites and Amalekites, nations equally hostile, of course, to Israel. And together they successfully wage war against Israel and occupy the city of Palms. Now we know that a prominent king of the Amalekites was Agag, and they were also referred to as Agagites. And you'll remember that Haman was an Agagite. And we also appreciate the relationship between Agag and latter-day Gog, because we are going to read some verses here from Deuteronomy 25 relative to the Amalekites, where we can see indeed a dual application, because we can envision the latter day application here to the Gogian host as they are ultimately destroyed at the hand of Christ and the saints. This is from Deuteronomy 25 verses 17 and 18. Remember that Amalek did unto thee by the way, or what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. And he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. And again, we know that that will ultimately be accomplished in the destruction of Gog. The city of Palms has most often been identified with Jericho, as noted in Deuteronomy 33:3. And also 2 Chronicles 28:15. So Eglon established a base at Jericho, rebuilding it to some extent as a stronghold, if you will, from which he could oppress God's people. For 18 years, the Israelites remained under Eglon's rule, fully conforming to the fixed pattern in the book of Judges. We know that at a given moment, the Israelites would repent and call upon Yahweh. Likewise, following this pattern, the gracious Lord heeds their call and raises up a savior for them. And in this case, it is Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. Ehud, whose name means united, from a root meaning to unify, was left-handed, which, as we'll see, is a significant fact in the story of Ehud and Eglon, and probably for our younger people and for many of us, this was a favorite story, as we see the will of Yahweh being executed at the hand of Ehud. Now, I'd like to take just a minute to talk about left-handedness and what that constitutes. The number of people in the right-handed majority is usually estimated at between 85 and 90%. So that's significant. And some of you may be left-handed. I'm not. But you're in a small group, as you'll note from this percentage. And if you survey the scientific literature, you quickly recognize that there has been much study of handedness in general. Whether you're looking at neurology, social science, mathematics, or even psychology journals, It is nearly impossible to count the number of studies looking at this issue. But how does handedness develop in the first place? And why aren't all humans the same? There was an interesting study back in 2017 that revealed a, what we might say is a surprising twist to handedness. It showed that hand preference develops in the womb as early as 18 weeks. And this study found that by examining hand movements of babies in the womb via ultrasound, scientists could predict with remarkable accuracy, approaching 100% actually, whether the baby would be right or left-handed. And that doesn't have a great deal of significance as to our story this morning, but I think it's interesting to see how unique this situation was. And we also know that Yahweh approached the deliverance of Israel in the various instances of the judges in different ways, based upon unique qualities or aspects existent with that particular judge. Interestingly, in the New Testament, one of the passages mistakenly used to justify a negative attitude toward left-handed people is Matthew 25:41, where Jesus tells the people gathered on his left hand that they are cursed and destined for destruction. But this passage, of course, is not speaking about left-handedness, as we know. It is demonstrating that those who revealed uncaring and selfish attitudes and actions would suffer condemnation, while the righteous would be chosen, being judged indeed righteous. Unfortunately, even the terminology used to denote left-handedness can be subconsciously biased. You have probably heard the term sinistral, S-I-N-I-S-T-R-A-L. It is from the Latin sinistra, or sinister, which we recognize in the English language, which is the usual medical term for those that are left-handed or left-eyed. Right-handed or right-eyed people are called dextral, D-E-X-T-R-A-L. So when we hear those terms, we might link them to such positive things as dexterous, or negative things like sinister. The Latin word began to take on the connotation of unlucky, and this carried over when the word was incorporated into the old French word sinistral. The English language has incorporated, as we know, some of the French words that carried similar positive and negative meanings. Adroit, or adroit, from the French derivation, means according to the right, denoting skilled or nimble. While gauche, which is the same in French, means left, crude or uncultured. But those aren't the only negative connotations for left-hand dominant traits. We have terms like a left-handed compliment, meaning an insult disguised as a compliment. Two left feet, or two left thumbs, both of which signify clumsiness. And out of left field, which basically means poorly timed, odd, or strange. So we can see, again, how unique being left-handed was. But we'll also see that there was a strong characteristic here relative to the Benjamites, and we'll talk about that in more detail. The use of left hand in Judges 3:15 seems to indicate that Ehud may not have had the full use of his right hand, or use of his right hand at all. Because in that context, the word can mean obstructed or impeded in his right hand. The meaning of the term is unclear, but personally, I don't believe it indicates a damaged right hand through disease or accident. Rather, it is more likely that it serves to contrast proficiency with his left hand versus his right. Although we're going to talk about the fact that he may have indeed been ambidextrous. Moreover, the term only occurs twice in the scriptures, in Judges 3:15 and in Judges 20, verse 16. From the point of view of content, the term is nevertheless crucial to the further development of the story. So according to some, the writer means to say that Ehud has a disabled right hand, implying that he has to use his left hand. And contrary to this interpretation, however, we point to Judges 20 and verse 16, which uses the same terminology to describe 700 soldiers from the tribe of Benjamin as men who could sling stones at an hair breadth and not miss. It is quite implausible that all 700 fighters would be left-handed due to an injury or somehow having an impaired right hand. It is far more likely that the Benjamites were specially trained to fight with the left hand, or perhaps, as we said, with both hands. The adjective could therefore have some connection to a practice whereby the right hand would be bound to train left-handedness. In combat, where attack and defense tactics, as well as weapons and equipment, were mostly based on right-handedness, left-handedness could offer a real advantage. It would have caught opponents by surprise, as they would mostly have faced right-handed fighters. The Septuagint calls Ehud a man with two right hands. And that's quite interesting. In other words, someone who was both left-handed and right-handed, or ambidextrous, as we've discussed, adept at using both hands. And that's more the probability, but we can't be dogmatic with that. It's interesting to consider, however. The tribe of Benjamin is usually referred to with the proper name, but Judges 3 avoids using it. Instead, it actually calls Ehud a son of the right hand. This cannot be a coincidence. Furthermore, the writer does not write that Ehud is left-handed, a term that he did use in Judges 3:21, but that he's on the right hand, perhaps a description of Ehud's spiritual position and condition. Although Ehud's left-handedness appears at first glance to be nothing more than a simple fact, its significance to Ehud's mission, as we know, will become clear later in the record in verses 16 and 21 that we read. Judges 3:15 ends by reporting that the Israelites, at a given point in time, sent Ehud on a mission to pay tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud makes preparations that seemingly have nothing to do with his mission, but have everything to do with his task to liberate Israel. He has a double-edged short sword, referred to in the context as a dagger. But it was a short sword made with a length of one in the original translation, or about a cubit in length, which we'll comment on again later. Once again, the Hebrew text presents us with some challenges of interpretation. Translated literally, verse 16 reads, "Ehud made a sword for him." The Hebrew here is ambiguous, and the part "for him" could be used reflexively. That is, it could refer back to Ehud himself. And in that case, the text would say that Ehud made a sword for himself. However, this "for him" could also refer to Eglon. Interpreted in this way, the purpose for which Ehud had the sword made immediately becomes clear to the reader. It would namely be a weapon with which he would kill the Moabite king, here again, thereby liberating Israel. Ehud hides the short sword, the dagger, under his clothes, affixing it to his right thigh. And because that was so uncommon, they really wouldn't notice it, as if it was on his left side. This is unusual, as a sword is usually worn on the left side to make it easier to draw out with the right hand. Therefore, this helped to disguise his intent, enabling Ehud to more readily hide the sword. Ehud gives the impression of being harmless, as he carries no weapon on the customary left thigh. The thematic right-left, therefore, appears once again in the story. Ehud thus goes to Eglon to pay the tribute of the Israelites, armed in an invisible way. There are two more elements in the description of Ehud's preparation for his mission that a superficial reading can overlook. Important things are communicated with respect to both Ehud's sword and King Eglon. So his sword was well disguised, but we know that he was wielding a far greater sword, and that he was wielding the sword of Yahweh. The length of the sword is mentioned, and our context says as 18 inches, but originally it relates to one long, and that would be one cubit, or 18 inches. On the one hand, the sword must be short enough to make it possible for Ehud to smuggle it into the palace, hidden under his clothes on the unlikely right thigh. On the other hand, one supposes that the sword must have been long enough to kill the king. And this brings us to the description of Eglon, with verse 17 stating that he was a very fat man. Rotherham translates this as, he was an exceedingly fat man, which goes back to a root meaning circular or round. Here we have a very fitting symbol for indulgent flesh, with an insatiable appetite, unable to be appeased, so characteristic of the flesh in general, with which we contend every day. In his description of Eglon, the author, who we think to be Samuel, was wonderfully creative in his use of the Hebrew language. And we know that the Spirit of God was involved in this process, but the portrayal is explicit and brings the unique aspects of this event to the forefront. It's interesting that the Hebrew term used to describe Eglon is meaty, M-E-A-T-Y, which is rarely used in the Old Testament literature to refer to humans. It primarily refers to animals. So we can see how the Lord views Eglon and those of his sort. One finds this term for thin cows, for example, in Genesis 41, when Joseph is recounting the dreams, this term is actually used. The fact that the author chooses precisely this term to describe Eglon undoubtedly betrays the intention. He sees the king of Moab as a fat beast, ready to be slaughtered or offered or sacrificed, if you will. It appears to be no coincidence that the name Eglon is related to the Hebrew word which means bull or like a calf, like a calf. It is consequently obvious that from the very beginning, Ehud's mission is to kill Eglon, to slaughter the bull or the calf, or rather, it is his plan to sacrifice him. From Eglon's perspective, Ehud brings a public sacrifice on behalf of Israel. He is a messenger of Israel. But at the same time, the reader recognizes Ehud's underlying secret mission. Again, he must sacrifice Eglon, the fat calf. Through this liberating act, Ehud is also and primarily a messenger of God, who wants to free his people. Precisely this mission stands central in the unfolding of the story. Once the tribute has been delivered to Eglon, Ehud heads home together with the Israelite bearers who carried the tribute. For Eglon, it looks like the mission has been completed. He has received what he believes he's entitled to. And yet, Ehud turns around at the quarries and heads back to Eglon. When Ehud reaches the king again, he knows that he must immediately draw the king's attention. He says, "O king, I have a secret errand for you." Once again, we are confronted with the ambiguity of the Hebrew language. And I'm not in any way privy to the basics of the Hebrew, but it's interesting how this all comes to the forefront. The text literally says, "I have a secret for you," in verse 19. "I have a secret for you." This Hebrew term has a double meaning. The first is word, W-O-R-D. And that is how Eglon also interprets it, as the announcement of a secret message, which we know indeed would intrigue someone like Eglon. He immediately demands silence, an order interpreted by the others present as a command to leave and let Eglon and Ehud talk to each other in private. I think of the application of Proverbs 21:14 here. "A gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath." The fact that Ehud is no longer accompanied by the Israelite bearers makes it even more exciting for the king. But it also sets him at ease. Little threat can be expected of a solitary, seemingly unarmed man. However, in addition to word, secret also means thing or object. For the reader, it is immediately clear what the author is referring to, namely, that the dagger or the short sword that Ehud is carrying is this thing or object that he has for Eglon. According to the text, Ehud takes one more step closer to the king. They're in the upper chamber, a place usually reserved for the king alone. Having entered, Ehud says, "I have a message for you from God." From God. This feeds Eglon's curiosity even more. Ehud has indeed come because of God. Once again, the ambiguous term is used and interpreted by Eglon in a different way than the reader. For the Israelite reader, it is clear. He's thinking of the weapon as the thing that will, thanks to the divinely sent Ehud, herald the end of the Moabite oppression. For Eglon, the message becomes even more mysterious as word. It appears not only to be secret, the words seem moreover to be a divine oracle. Eglon rises, and at that moment, Ehud grabs the sword from his right thigh and with his left hand stabs the king in the belly. The text continues with the first part of verse 22. "After the blade, the hilt of the sword also," the haft as it's called there, "pushed into Eglon's belly, and the fat closed over the blade." He, that is Ehud, did not or could not pull the sword out. Besides the dead body of Eglon, no traces other than the dagger are left. Ehud would have to make use of a secret exit in order to be able to leave the upper chamber. In this case, that exit was through the porch. In the subsequent text, one reads how after Ehud has left, the servants notice that the doors of the upper chamber are locked. And this makes them assume that the king is covering his feet, as we read it from the scriptures. a euphemism mostly interpreted to mean using the bathroom. In other words, there must have been a toilet somewhere in the king's throne room. Whatever the case, with the passage of time, the servants obviously get worried as Eglon doesn't open the door. They retrieve a key and open the door themselves to find their king dead on the floor, on the earth. Needless to say, Ehud has by that time disappeared far out of sight. As soon as he reaches Israelite territory in Ephraim, Ehud sounds the trumpet and establishes himself as Israel's leader. At this point, Yahweh once again makes his entry upon the story explicit. It is Yahweh who will deliver the Moabites into the Israelites' hands, as we learn in verse 28. Under Ehud's leadership, the Israelites occupy all the wadeable spots of the Jordan so that the Moabites cannot cross. The Israelites then kill 10,000 Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. And in order to put even more force into the deed of the Israelites, the record concludes in verse 29 with basically saying, nobody escaped. The goal has been achieved, and the land had 80 years of rest, as we learn in verse 30. Also, in terms of form, the story comes to a conclusion. As the author had said in verse 13, that Eglon defeated Israel, we note in verse 29, it is the Israelites who defeat Moab. Moab's downfall, however, by no means means that it is the end of the story of Israel's rebelliousness against Yahweh. We know better, because after the death of Ehud, the Israelites once again displeased Yahweh, as we learn in Judges 4:1, and this disobedience would be the occasion for the emergence of Deborah as a judge in Israel. Eglon was defeated in a demoralizing fashion, which shows us the seriousness with which God takes those who exalt themselves against him and his people. The Lord laughs and holds his foes in derision, and Yahweh was intent on humiliating the Moabites. He used them to chasten and to discipline Israel, but he would humiliate them through the hand of Ehud. We note in the second psalm, the first five verses, Psalm 2 and verses 1 through 5. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. We can take comfort in that fact. God laughs at the foes of him and his people. So we know that however they may seem to prevail, in the end, the heathen will be brought to nothing. Let's consider Psalm 37 in verses 12 through 15. Psalm 37, 12 through 15. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that day, that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bows shall be broken. With the story of Ehud's deliverance of the nation as a backdrop, Let's consider Ehud as a fitting type of Christ. First, Ehud was the deliverer of Israel, as our Savior is the deliverer of spiritual Israel. And we'll be talking more about this in our memorial remarks. As we alluded to earlier, Ehud means united or one. As such, he represents the oneness that should characterize the ecclesia of God. Representative verses are such as Romans 15, 5 and 6. Romans 15, 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can see how Ehud is an appropriate symbol as well for the multitudinous Christ, the multitudinous Son of Man. He is referred to as the son of Gera. And we know that son is the term Ben in the Hebrew, B-E-N, which means family builder. And Gera is a grain, hence a seed, singular, as in Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, and to seeds as of not as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. We're told that Ehud was a Benjamite, son of the right hand, as our master was the son of Yahweh's right hand. Psalm 80, verse 17, portrays the Lord Jesus in this manner. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of the man whom thou madest strong for thyself. Ehud, in the context of Judges 3:15, is referred to as a man left-handed, or Ish, a mighty man left-handed. It also says that by him, the phrase by him, the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon. Ehud was a chosen vessel, as was Christ, the anointed of Yahweh. We read in Acts, the second chapter, verses 30 and 31, Acts 2, 30 and 31. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, and speaking of David here, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Ehud's dagger was homemade, perhaps highlighting the fact that the struggle with the flesh is an individual matter. We have to work out our own salvation. The first mention of this sword is in Genesis 3:24, referring to the flaming sword, denoting the security of God's purpose, the import of the deity's word, and the very presence of the Lord. Ehud's weapon has a similar significance. Let's read Hebrews 4:12. We're very familiar with this. It's often been a memory verse concerning the two-edged sword, a symbol for the word of God. And we read there in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As mentioned earlier, we believe the sword of Ehud was about 18 inches long. And that would be about the same length as the Roman Matera. In Ephesians 6:17, we have these words. Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword was girded on his right thigh, the strongest and scripturally the best part of the body. It is recorded in Leviticus 7, 32 through 34. Leviticus 7, 32 through 34. And the right shoulder shall you give unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breasts and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. You know, there are many references to right and the right shoulder, referring to strength. And we know how this relates directly to Christ and the fact that the government of Yahweh will be upon his strong shoulder. Consider the counsel of 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Ehud and Eglon were alone behind locked doors, typical of the putting to death King Sin by the power of the Word of God, girded in the mind of the Unifier of Israel, the Son of the Right Hand, who put no trust in the arm of flesh. The locked parlor represents the tomb of Christ that we read of in Matthew 27:66, where the body of sin, Romans 6:6, lay dead on the earth. Verse 25. Ehud escaped alive beyond the quarries, and quarries here is in the original P-E-C-I-Y-L, which means idols. So he escaped alive beyond the quarries of carnality to Sirath, which means she-goat or kid, such as we read in Leviticus 5:6, for example, or the very place where the sin offering was memorialized. Ehud blew a trumpet, which signifies resurrection. Ephraim, we know, means double fruit. And we think in this context, referring to spiritual Israel, both Jew and Gentile. Ehud went before his people to battle with the call, follow after me. And how often did our master use those words, follow after me? They eliminated all carnal flesh at the waters of baptism, at the Jordan. The land had rest 80 years, 8 times 10. 8 is the number of a new beginning and immortality, while 10 is the number for all. Hence, 80 years, 8 times 10, represents the end of the millennium, when God shall be all in all, as we find in 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. We've considered this passage often as we've been studying Blood of the Covenant. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein.